If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Very grateful to be with you this morning to open up God's Word to you. Mark, chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And we will be reading through verse 30. Let us hear now God's Word. And from there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before you this morning, this day of yours that you have set aside for our good, for our blessing. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would open up the truth of your word to us, Lord, that you may be adored, that you may be worshipped rightly as you deserve. Father, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that would guard our hearts, guard our lips, and guard our hands. Father, we pray for your mercy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, there is no doubt that we live in a society where Jesus Christ is somewhat of a celebrity figure. Say the name Jesus on any corner in America, certainly here in Texas, and most likely you'll get a response where the average person will be able to recount and recall any number of details about the life of Jesus Christ, who he was, how he died. In fact, many recent figures estimate that there are over 300,000 Protestant churches in the United States. That's not even counting Roman Catholic and Episcopal or even Mormons who use the name Jesus, of course. So Jesus is popular in our churches, but he's also popular in other realms as well. Of course, he's a prominent figure in our political discussions. He's a prominent figure in pop culture, where there are movies, there are television, music, use his name and his image and who he was. So it's no surprise that with this popularity of Jesus in our nation, that there's obviously a lot of different perceptions and understandings of just who he was. Who he was and what exactly his purpose was in coming to the earth. But despite these various differences on who is the real Jesus, what did he actually come to do, there is, by and large, I think we can agree, a prevailing notion that Jesus is someone who is really just madly in love with us. He's just a lovable guy in many respects. I was on Facebook the other day and I saw this depiction of Jesus with a big smile on his face, and at the bottom it read, "Sorry to interrupt as you scroll, I just wanted to remind you that I love you." Friends, I believe this highlights the common portrayal of Jesus as just being somewhat of a personal therapist. A Jesus who has come to build us up, not to tear us down. A Jesus who is really the anchor of our self-esteem. When everything else in life makes us feel worthless, Jesus loves us for who we are. It is hard to escape this notion of Jesus in our culture, that Jesus loves us for who we really are. He's the only one that really understands us, no matter who we really are and how we choose to live our lives. But as we come to this story in Mark chapter 7, we see a picture of Jesus that should probably surprise us. Here we encounter a Jesus who he initially refuses to help an impoverished and desperate woman and her little daughter. We see a Jesus who, far from offering these warm words, comforting words, encouragement in the face of difficulty, we see a Jesus who refuses a woman's request and actually seems to insult her as well. You know, we're fine with the hard words of Jesus when he talks to those Pharisees, to the self-righteous people. We don't mind when he calls them hypocrites and says, "Woe to you." But what do we do here? What do we make of this account where Jesus initially rebuffs this woman and her little daughter? Well, friends, some commentators have called this one of the hard sayings of Jesus, an account of our Lord that that reveals a side of our Lord that perhaps we've overlooked, a side that we're perhaps unfamiliar with, and most certainly a little uncomfortable with when we consider exactly what's going on. So I want you to think with me today. What does this account teach us about who Jesus really is? And by implication, it's also necessary that we ask, what does this account teach us about who we really are before God and the true extent of the grace of God towards us? What I hope to demonstrate to you today that, although this is certainly one of the hard sayings of Jesus, looking closer at this story will reveal that it is something, an account that should fill us with great comfort and hope in our Savior. In other words, if we're looking for a Jesus to boost our self-esteem, we're not going to like what we find here. If we want to feel better about ourselves, this is not the place to go. But if we come and approach this text knowing that any and everything that we receive comes from the grace of God, rather than us deserving or earning favor with Him, and if we are content to approach God on His terms rather than our own, then this is a story that will serve to be a great encouragement to us in our prayer lives, in our evangelism, in our understanding of who God is and what Christ came to do in His life and death. This will not fill us with a great hope in ourselves, but a great hope in Christ and what He has accomplished in the gospel. So to highlight this, I want to break down the text in under four headings, and the last being really kind of just a conclusion. But the first heading I've labeled "Driven Out to Gentile Land," verse 24. This will be followed by a desperate request from a Gentile woman. And what ensues, point three, is a surprising debate between this Gentile woman and our Lord. And we will conclude with some thoughts under the heading "A Ministry of Power," the confident hope that Jesus Christ heals even the worst of the unclean. So first, consider with me, driven out. Jesus leaves the land of Israel and enters the land of the unclean. Look with me here at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Properly understand the context of what's going on here in Mark, it's important to notice that Jesus here, it's important to notice that Mark references several times that Jesus could not escape notice. He could not escape the crowds. He was a wildly popular figure, and the crowds followed him wherever he went. Even in the first chapter of Mark, chapter 1, verse 35, Mark says the whole city was seeking him, so much so that he could no longer openly enter a town. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says that Jesus had to withdraw. Literally, he had to escape into a boat so that the crowds would not crush him. They were pressing in on him with such fervor. In chapter 6, verse 55, Mark mentions that whole regions, not just towns, but whole regions of people were flocking to him. Many other times he says that Jesus couldn't eat. He couldn't even sleep because of the persistence of these crowds. So Jesus is highly sought after here. He is a very public figure, and the crowds followed him wherever he went. And so, of course, this background gives us a little bit of insight here when Mark says that he went away into Tyre and didn't want anyone to notice. Of course, we might want to ask, why did he leave the land of Israel? Why did he want to escape notice? And the natural explanation is he was tired of the crowds pursuing him. Pursuing him specifically because they wanted something from him. We know, of course, that the crowds and many within the crowds demanded signs and wonders. And that they wanted to heal him, but they really had no regard for the message that he brought to them. Back in chapter 1, we see Jesus kind of rebuff, in a sense, the seeking crowds. And he says, I came to preach. That is what I am here to do in the face of the crowds coming to him for healings. So they had no regard for his preaching. But also, it's important to point out that here and in the parallel account in Matthew 15, is that this departure into Tyre comes right after a clash with the Pharisees. They had from the very beginning plotted to kill him, Mark tells us in chapter 3. And here in chapter 7, right before this story, we have this conflict with them regarding traditions and commandments. Jesus and his disciples did not follow the tradition of the elders, and there was a disagreement. So it seems like there is a number of things going on here that led to this departure from the land of Israel. A constant pursuit by unbelieving crowds, the opposition of the Pharisees. And so Jesus leaves. Mark is emphatic. He went away. But what's most important for us to notice in this is where Jesus goes to. He retreats to Tyre. Tyre is Gentile land. Israel was, of course, the promised land, promised to God's covenant people. The people of Israel possessed the true worship of God. They were the only ones in the world who possessed the true worship of God. They alone possessed all of the promises of God and the covenants found in the Old Testament. He was their Messiah. He came, as we will see, for them. And in contrast to this, of course, is Tyre. Tyre was a seat of paganism. It was a region with a long history of antagonism to Israel. If you'll recall, in the Old Testament, they had introduced Baal worship to the children of Israel. In fact, just a few years after Jesus' life, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote in the first century, he said that the inhabitants of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. So think of the contrast that Mark is painting here. The people of God versus the people of paganism, the enemies of God. The land of the clean and the land of the unclean. The land where God was worshipped according to Scripture. And a land where idol worship, Baal worship, and all manner of wicked idolatry entire. So Jesus being driven out, he's being driven out because of unbelief and opposition. He's leaving his own people, the people whom he was their promised Messiah, and he's entering this land of darkness and paganism and hostility to the things of God. We're being set up here by Mark. You kind of can anticipate what's coming. This is the worst of the worst. There's no other worse place that he could go. And what do we see? We see that in contrast to these religious Pharisees who had the right worship of God, in contrast to the people of God who just were apathetic to the things of the Jesus was preaching and who just wanted to be healed and sought him for selfish reasons, in contrast to this, we see this Gentile woman who in the end is the one who exemplifies true faith. So Jesus is driven out into Gentile land. And secondly, we see after being driven out, and I realize that is perhaps a strong wording, driven out. It doesn't actually say driven out. I think we can draw some implications in that, that he was exasperated with Israel because of their unbelief. But after he is driven out, we see this desperate request in verse 25. Look with me. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. We have this desperate condition. This woman falls at the feet of Jesus, perhaps an indication of her grief, her desperation, her reverence. Christ was her last and only hope. She falls before him. She pleads with him on behalf of her daughter, interceding, as it were, a daughter who was possessed by an unclean spirit. And she's begging him to heal. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute about what it's like to see your children in pain. I assume that many of us here have children or perhaps grandchildren at this point. And so you can identify how heartbreaking it is to see your children in pain, particularly when they are young and they are helpless. Over the summer, me and my family spent the summer in Massachusetts, interning there, and we stayed in this farmhouse, I'd call it, an old farmhouse, as it were, a big single-story home on 3 acres of land there in kind of a wood-type setting, out in the country for sure. And this house had a long hallway, a wide, long hallway where they'd added on. And back there was the master suite. And, of course, my son, he was 4 at the time, when he saw that hallway, his eyes just lit up because he would be in the kitchen. We would call him and he would come running and he would run as fast as he could down that hallway. It turned into his own personal racetrack, as it were. But the very first week we were there, could almost see it coming. He's running as fast as he can down this hallway and he trips and he falls and he broke his arm. And I'll never forget how hard he cried and the feeling of pity I had for him, seeing him in pain. And there was nothing I could do and his arm is swelling up and turning all different colors. Just a 4-year-old boy running down the hallway. I was heartbroken. The pain and pity of a parent who sees their child in pain. There is perhaps nothing worse that we can experience in this life. But notice the difference, though. With my son, he was in a cast by the end of the day. He had pain medicine within a few hours. It wasn't a big deal to him any longer. He continued to run, unfortunately. But here is this woman with this child, and this is not a physical ailment that can be fixed. This is not something that can be treated with medicine. This is not something you can just throw some painkillers at. There's a demonic spirit oppressing, in a sense, torturing this little girl. And there was nothing she could do. On top of this, note that though she clearly had this understanding of Jesus, perhaps she had heard from him and sought him because she had heard of his healings, but she was a woman. And good Jews don't associate with strange women, particularly Gentile women. Women were second-class citizens in that day. Their testimony would not hold up in a court of law. And, of course, she was a Gentile. So feel this desperation in her. All of this is stacked against her. In fact, Matthew tells us she was a Canaanite. A Canaanite kind of highlights how, in a sense, she was seen by the Jews of that day. The Canaanites were those that Israel was supposed to drive out of the land of Canaan, the promised land. They were the enemies of God. They were not to be spared. They were seen as blights on the land. And so she has all of this against her. A woman, she's a Gentile. Her demons, her daughter is possessed by a demon. And even think of that in relation to first century Judaism. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. Well, of course. She lives in a land of paganism. She's one of those enemies of God. What do you expect? She's getting what she deserved. What do you expect when you live in a land of idolatry and idol worship and pagan ceremonies? Your daughter's possessed by a demon, of course. The Jew would look down on that in every respect. She's getting what she deserved in the judgment of God. Brethren, how easy it is for us to presume upon who deserves the grace of God. You know, Mark is stacking the deck against her, and he's doing this, and we know the end of the story, that God shows mercy to her. Christ does here. But think of how relevant it is in our day when we are faced with similar situations. How we see those entrapped in poverty and homelessness, in drugs and alcohol, in false superstitions. And what do? We shake our head and say, yeah, they are getting exactly what they deserve. Friends, we must recognize that, yes, the Bible declares that we reap what we sow. But we must never talk about people getting what they deserve unless we're willing to admit honestly with what we truly deserve as well, and the sin and the depravity that we have by nature, and the fact that everything that we have comes because of the grace and mercy of God. There go I, but the grace of God should always be on our lips. So this woman has nothing to offer Jesus. She has no outward qualifications to make her worthy of receiving mercy. But she falls down before him and she begs him. The verb tense here indicates that this is an ongoing conversation. She's persistent. She's repeatedly begging him, "Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on my daughter." So we see this desperate request. And thirdly, from this desperate request, we see a surprising dialogue where Jesus and this woman essentially debate the ministry of the kingdom. Look with me with what transpires in verses 27 and 28. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Of course, it goes without saying that Jesus is refusing initially to grant her request. But not only does he rebuff her request, it's hard to escape noticing that he also kind of uses an insensitive remark. He likens this woman to a dog begging under the dinner table, essentially. Dog or dogs was a popular term in that day, a derogatory term, which Jews used to refer to Gentiles. Dogs in this time, don't think of house pets, but think of dirty, unclean scavengers that roam the city, a nuisance to society. And a dog in Scripture, if we look at the Old and the New Testament, it always carries a negative connotation every time it is used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, dog is used to refer to uncleanness, uncleanliness, and idolatry. It's used of people who are judged worthless and dispensable. Most specifically, the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. Even in the New Testament, we see in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses the term dogs to refer to the Judaizers who were terrorizing the church and bringing a false gospel. He calls them dogs. So without a doubt, I think we have to admit that the term dog here used by Jesus is certainly not a compliment, and it actually had racial and cultural connotations to it. So think back again with me about this response of Jesus in light of the woman's desperate situation, as I labeled it. She's interceding for her child. She's fallen at his feet. She's begging him. And he calls her a dog? How disheartening. How angering. Have you ever lashed out at God out of desperation and anger because things aren't going your way? Last week I read of a sentence that was scribbled on, it was found scribbled on a wall in a concentration camp. Apparently one of the Jews who had suffered under the Nazi regime and the Holocaust had scribbled this on the wall, and it read, "If there is a God out there, he will have to beg my forgiveness." There's someone tormented, of course, desperate and helpless. And he sees at this point that perhaps his prayers are unanswered. And he lashes out against God in anger because he has decided that he is more just than God. That what he is getting is not what he deserved. Brethren, this is the epitome of self-righteousness. In unbelief, to lash out against God. But this is exactly what we do when we don't get our way. And we too get angry with God. And in a sense, by our actions, maybe we perhaps don't frame it as this man did. But we essentially say we deserve better. The Bible says, of course, that we are all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. We want things our way. We think that we deserve a certain treatment in life. Lord, I put in the hard work. Where is the return? Especially if we look out and see other people who have it much nicer than us, who haven't seemed to work as hard, or certainly don't seem as good and holy as we are. But brethren, we don't see this from this woman. She had every reason, essentially, from a human standpoint, to lash out against God in anger. She had this pagan background. She had everything stacked against her. But what does she reply with? We see this very surprising dialogue that ensues. I do want to point out that, yes, that at first glance, the term dog is a derogatory term, and as used in that culture. But I believe if we look closer, we will see that in this context, Jesus is actually leaving the door open for her, and He's not actually insulting her. And this is important for me to point out because it helps us understand her response. The fact that she wasn't quick to jump to a conclusion and take it offensively. But listen here. In this context, the dogs being part of the household would be something very different than a scavenger. Dogs, they did have house pets in that day. They did have dogs like you and I do that were considered part of the family. And so in the context of this parable, Jesus essentially is saying that dogs are part of the household and that they are fed. Albeit they are fed from the scraps from the table, but it's not the picture of the scraps being thrown out into the street, but the dogs themselves being in the home and being part of this household and eating as the children eat as the scraps fall from their table. So what Jesus says is, look, no mother would do such a thing as to feed the dogs of the household first and then feed the children. Rather, the children eat first. And the dogs eat later. So what is important for us to notice is that He's not saying that her request is out of line. He is, of course, I believe, testing her. But she's not saying that she's completely unworthy of receiving this blessing. Taking in the context here, I believe what we see is that He's actually suggesting that she as a Gentile can be considered as part of the household. And that by implication, the Gentiles will be fed as well, albeit after the children are fed first. So, of course, we know, understand that the children Jesus refers to in this mini parable are the children of Israel. They are the children of the covenant. The Jews alone had the worship of God. They alone had the promises. They had the right to the first fruits of the messianic blessing. And we see this in the later on in the New Testament as well. If you'll recall, Paul says that he's come to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus here, in framing this parable and making reference to the children of Israel, and the Gentile dogs, He's essentially saying He had not come to Tyre for evangelistic purposes, for ministry purposes. In fact, we have no account of Him ever going into Gentile regions in order to evangelize. But He says to her, He was dead set on first feeding the children of Israel with the first fruits of His ministry. But in doing this, He leaves this door wide open for this woman. And this woman recognizes it, and she turns it around and uses it as an argument in her favor. Look with me here at verse 28, what some people call a duel of wits. She answered Him and said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So in the face of this initial refusal, this mild put down, the woman actually acknowledges the truth of Jesus' statement. The truth that, yes, He has come to feed the Gentiles first. But she, as a dog sitting under the table, also can partake of the food at the same time as the children. In other words, she responded to Jesus within the parable itself. And this is what is so amazing, I believe, about this account right here. But if you understand the Gospel of Mark, the context here, this is the very first instance in the entire book where someone actually understands a parable. In Mark 4:13, Jesus rebukes his disciples for not understanding the parable of the sower. Are you without understanding? In chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples in the form of a parable, saying, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees." And he marvels that they thought he was talking about bread. They had no idea what he meant. The disciples had no clue. And here in chapter 7, verse 18, the Pharisees, the guarders of the Torah, the lawyers and the scribes, they didn't understand what he was talking about when he references the uncleanliness of the heart, that what defiles a person comes from within. And yet, this Gentile woman, by all accounts a pagan, she has these ears to hear, as it were. What irony! What contrast! What contrast between the Pharisees, what contrast between Jesus' own disciples who, even at the end of the book, still don't get it. This woman recognizes and submits to his authority. Yes, the children are to be fed first. She understands and accepts his teaching. She acknowledges and agrees with his statement, and yet she persists in interceding. And she turns it into an argument in her favor. And what hope does this give us when we bring our requests before God? We are children of God by faith in Christ. We are the household of faith, as it were. And He has promised to feed us with the very fruit of the Spirit, the indwelling of God within us. Brethren, God loves to be bound by His own promises. He loves to be brought His own promises in prayer, so that we take what He has declared in His Word and we plead it before Him and call Him, "Lord, be faithful to Your promises." Let us use the promises of God in Scripture to plead our cause before Him, like this woman. Oh, how this should embolden our prayer and give us confidence before the throne. That He didn't hear this woman who wasn't a child, but we are children. That He just makes a statement of His ministry, but we have the promises of God in the new covenant that we can turn around and use as arguments, as it were, in our petitions before Him. Let us build this up in confidence before His throne. So we see this dialogue. She responds within the parable. She turns it into an argument in her favor. And so fourthly, we'll draw some conclusions here. A ministry of power. The confident hope that Jesus Christ heals even the worst of sinners. Verses 29 through 30. And He said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So at the conclusion of the story, we find an emphatic demonstration of the power of Christ. Jesus heals her just by speaking the words. He doesn't even have to travel and see the daughter. He says, "Go your way. Your request has been granted." And He says here, He makes reference, obviously, as we just considered, to her reply. He says, "For this statement, for what you have said, the demon has left your daughter." And as we saw, He recognized the true humility in her heart. Excuse me. She did not maintain position and control with Jesus. She had no illusions of her self-worth and her own goodness before God. Some commentators have called her a female Jacob, in the sense that she wrestled with God in this duel of wits, and she obtained her blessing. There's much we can learn from this woman. But I want to press home to you, the wonder of the story is not just the woman. It's Mark's point is not just to highlight this woman so that we can all be like this woman. He doesn't even give us her name. We don't even know who she was. But we must understand that while we must and can and must draw all these implications and mimic the faith of this woman, we also must understand that he's painting a bigger picture here. He's painting a picture between the unbelief of Israel and this pagan, this faith from the most unlikely of places. He even says in the Matthew account, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. In other words, what Mark is doing is he's showing, in a sense, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Gentiles as well. He's giving assurance to his Gentile readers that they too are part of the people of God. That the kingdom of God has broken into Gentile land, as it were, bringing faith, bringing healing and forgiveness with it. And this is highlighted perhaps most prominently in how the book ends, where you have a Roman centurion, almost scandalous, who confesses faith in Jesus Christ. This is Mark's goal. This is Mark's purpose in drawing this out for us. But even as we consider it on an individual level, the focus here is on Jesus Christ and the power of His healing and the grace that He bestows on all who come to Him in faith and humility. Think about the characters in play here. We have the sinful pagan, of course, and this woman, but we have the Pharisees that just left the picture earlier in chapter 7. And we have the Israelites coming to Jesus for healings and people who honored them with their lips, but whose hearts were far from Him. And the disciples who were hard-hearted and slow to believe. Mark is exposing both who we are by nature as sinners, and He's holding out for us that hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel for all sinners, all shapes and sizes and types, to all who believe. And so our natural inclination, I think, normally is to identify with this woman and say, this is who we are when we come before God. But think about this. Perhaps you are better identified here with a Gentile. That you've lived a life of sin and separation from God. That you are, in a sense, unclean. You make no claims to being in favor with God. You know who you are and what you've done. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, earlier in this chapter, that the Jews thought uncleanliness was a matter of external things, what the people did, who they were. They thought of it in who you are on the outside. And Jesus says uncleanliness is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of what is on the inside. That the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That uncleanliness cannot be confined to one group or class of people, for we are all unclean by nature. It's sharing in the sin of our father Adam. From the very beginning of our days, we are strangers to God by birth, living as it were in an unclean land. And brother, know today that just like this woman, there are no qualifications that you can meet to earn your favor with God. There's nothing you can do on the outside to fix what is in on the inside. The uncleanliness of our hearts is deep and oppressive and as torturing as this possessive spirit in this little girl. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, Jesus says, come and buy from me, not with your own money. Come and buy bread and wine and life from Him without cost. But we cannot bring our own righteousness before Him. We must receive Him according to His terms, as this woman, humbling ourselves before Him to receive healing for our souls. Are you in Christ today? If you are still in your sin, you stand in a very dangerous place before God. And just like this woman, your situation is every bit, if not more, desperate. And it is a matter of great urgency that you fly to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. The Bible says that God has called all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by this man, Jesus Christ. And He has given us assurance of these things by raising Jesus from the dead. Know therefore that there is a judgment coming. And we are all guilty before God. And the only hope we have is Christ. And that He show us mercy. But perhaps today you're here and you don't really identify with a Gentile. You're more like another character in this story. Perhaps a Pharisee. You've kept all the religious rules all of your life, but inwardly, hypocrisy. I know I've been there. I've lived that life. There's wickedness. There's every manner of self-seeking deep within the heart. Or maybe you're not quite a hypocrite, but you're like Israel. Just apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. You know, my life's going pretty good. I can't really complain. God's blessed me and I go to church, so that must mean that I'm at peace with God and everything is okay. How easy is it for us in this nation to think that God is happy with us because we have nice things? Because we have children that have a good education and grow up and don't run the way of the homeless drunkard we see in the gutter. How easy is it to assume that we're right with God because of these things? Let this account awaken you from your slumber. There is an indictment of Israel in this account right here. And it's an indictment that you and I fall under as well as we cling to our own goodness and our own righteousness and despise the riches of His grace and mercy that are found only in Christ. The problem is the human heart. There's nothing that we can do externally to fix it. So, brethren, let us know that the things in life that we have received come from God alone, that we have done nothing to earn favor with Him, but come free. These things come to us freely by grace. And that outside the redemption of Christ, sin is like that controlling demon that torments us. And that there is no other hope but Jesus Christ. Take comfort in the fact that Jesus wasn't despising Israel on this account. He says, I'm dead set on feeding the children of Israel. Those children who were hard-hearted and indifferent and pharisaical. He still says, I have come to feed them first. They had rejected Him. They were plotting His execution. They had failed to understand Him at every turn and to believe. And He says, I must feed the children. I must feed the children. Brethren, He left Israel for a time, but He returned. And He pursued the children to the point where ultimately He was crucified on a cross. So let both sinner and saint take comfort in this account, knowing that Jesus Christ has invaded our world into the land of the Gentiles, and He has come when we had no power to go to Him. Jesus Christ was that dog who was cut off from the people of God. He was the one who was cast out of the camp. He was the one who became a curse for our sake. He became a dog so that we might become a child. So don't you see, brethren, how this story breaks down every barrier that stands before our need to come to Him? And how He holds out His hand to all who are willing to believe. All who are willing to not to carry their baggage of self-esteem and self-worth, but those who are willing to repent of their unrighteousness, and those who are willing to repent of their righteousness as well. The bad things we have done and the good things that we have done that we presume earn us favor before God. Let us learn that Jesus Christ came for this purpose, not to boost our self-esteem, not because He's just madly in love with who we are and is content in leaving us in the condition that we are, but He came to enter our world, share in our suffering, clean our filthiness, heal our diseases, and indeed send the Spirit of God to dwell within us, leading to obedience and a life of repentance and faith, bearing fruit to the glory of God. Today, in the preaching of the Word, He's come to do this to you as well. Let's receive Him by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You for the clarity in which Your Word speaks. Father, we thank You that we are exposed for who we really are so that we might see the remedy in the desperate condition that we are in by nature. Lord, would You work faith in our hearts? Would You strengthen and empower our prayers through this text and what it teaches us about prayer? Would You break down our self-righteousness and bring us humbly before You in faith and constant repentance and obedience to the glory of God. Lord, we trust in You. Come now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.